All right, as the board says up there, we're in Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14 today. This is, Lord willing, our final lesson in our series through Ecclesiastes. Next week, we're going to talk about history, specifically biblical history. And it's a distinction from when we talk about church history, we often mean the history of the church after the Bible's in. We use the language of biblical history. We talk about the history that we find in the Bible about the church. So there's a connection there, of course, but the beauty of the biblical history is we have an inspired account of it. So we'll have a chance to dig into that, and especially we're going to be looking at the time frame that will coincide with what we're going to be going through in our series through 1st and 2nd Kings, which, of course, we've already started. Oftentimes, right now we've been going through Solomon, of course, but after Solomon is when it probably starts getting murky for a lot of people. And hopefully this will give us a chance to be more prepared for the sermons as we understand the history associated with it. So let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gathering here in this classroom setting prior to our formal worship service. We pray, Lord, your blessings as we round out this Ecclesiastes series. Thank you for all the wisdom that we've been able to learn and glean from this book. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded again today that you are in control, even in the midst of the seeming vanities of this world, and that, Lord, this too serves your plan and purpose for human history. And we pray, Lord, then that we would be ready in Christ for that last day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through the end of the chapter. And let's see here. So, who do we want? Marlon, would you read the whole thing for us nice and loudly, starting there in verse 8?
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails, firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
All right, good. So verse 8 starts us out. I mentioned last week, if you remember, even though our Pew Bible sticks verse 8 there at the end in terms of their editorial breaking of divisions, I think it much more fits in today's section, and to see that this is epilogue's at the end, right?
Yes,
epilogue, yeah, prologue, epilogue. And if you remember, flipping back to the first chapter there, we saw it start out in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, and the words of the preacher. And so if you look then at chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher. So there's a change there, right, in terms of talking third person about the preacher now to the bulk of the book is largely in the first person, right? I, the preacher, said this. I said it. I explored this. I investigated that. And so now, at the very end, back to chapter 12, we get that same refrain, vanity, vanities, says the preacher, now third person. And then clearly the rest of that is, again, preachers in the third person. And so this part stylistically shows the connection there, and I think we should see it bracketing the book, and it's meant to give a sort of, like what prologues and epilogues do, they give some sort of frame for understanding the book. This is like the bread of a sandwich, right? You got the bread on both ends. So this theme, vanity of vanities. Just a reminder, what did we say when we talked about vanity, vanity? What's the scope of the vanity that we've seen?
Under the sun.
Under the sun, that's right. It's easy for us to latch on to the all is vanity and forget the qualifier. When we hear the word all is within the context given, right? And so all in terms of life under the sun. Life under the sun. This present age, in this world, there are the world's been subjected to vanity. And so we talked about that at the very beginning. We referenced that in Romans 8 as something that doesn't get solved until the end. And so here we summarize that whole point again. And Lynn, let's dig into verse 9 here. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. You might remember that one viewpoint that we've kind of engaged with is the view that some scholars have thought that the preacher himself was not inspired, and that this little start and end was meant to, that the editor sort of is the inspired one, and he's brought this in, and we have to then think critically on the innards of what the preacher actually said. And I've spoken against that viewpoint. I've repeatedly said I don't buy into that viewpoint. And I think verse 9 would definitely not fit well with that viewpoint, because in verse 9, this is that framing talking about the words of the preacher, and they seem to be put in pretty positive terms, right? I mean, if in fact that other viewpoint was right, you could have expected here it saying, well, now you've heard the preacher, as you can tell, most of it was okay, but there was some not so good parts, right? It didn't say that. It actually is pretty positive here. And so notice it says, besides being wise. What's the point there when it says, besides being wise, when it goes on and keeps talking there in that verse? What's it trying to get at there with that language, besides being wise? Yes, Judy.
He's also a teacher.
Also a teacher.
He's using his wisdom to impart to other people.
That's right. All right, does everyone get that? Mm-hmm. Here's an interesting... So, anybody have the New King James?
King James says, because.
Yeah. So, the New King James also says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Yeah, it's kind of funny. We recently got the ESV translations, and I, of course, was one advocate for, because I generally, in many ways, love the ESV's translation. But this is a good example where, as a pastor, I'm not fixed to one particular translation. Rather, as a pastor, I study, you know, the original languages, and will point out to you freely where I think one translation has it better than the other. I think the New King James, the King James, I think this is the better sense here. They're grappling with the word still, or what's translated as still in the New King James. The ESV translates it as beside, so still or beside. The sense of the word is actually more of a sense of like continually. So the idea was that he was continually or regularly imparting his knowledge to the people. And I think therefore the application, or the, that's not the right word, The idea here is, it's not like he just kept his wisdom to himself, right? You could imagine how you could be very wise and just use that to your own advantage, right? Wisdom has a lot of advantages. But no, he was one who was looking to communicate that wisdom so that others could benefit from it. That makes sense? Questions along those lines? Okay. I think the people who want to go the beside route, you get in this sort of funny difference between wisdom and knowledge. And though there is a distinction there, I don't think that's the point being made here. So the preacher, instead, I think we should understand, he is one full of wisdom and knowledge. And how did he go about his work according to verse 9? What did he do to teach?
He was diligent. He gave good heed.
Yeah, you guys see that? So the
things.
King James uses good heed.
Weighing things. It's, you know, showing them the maybe two sides of the argument.
Yeah, in many ways, Ecclesiastes does that in ways that other books don't, in terms of we often hear one aspect of wisdom, but then we need to think of some of the things from the other perspective, too, and he brings out both sides very, very nicely at times. Of course, weighing and studying, he does his homework, right? He's not just getting up there and just talking. He's actually done his homework here. He's reflected on it. What else does it say here? Judy?
He wrote out a lot of proverbs so that people could read the proverbs, hear the proverbs, and then learn from that. Meditate, think. I love the proverbs.
Yeah. And interestingly, so when it has that reference to proverbs, the ESV translates it, he arranges them with great care. And I think that's really helpful because you're studying through the book of Proverbs, for example. And we can often think, these just seem all kind of just, you know, just one random one after another. But actually, if you look at it, you can see that there's wisdom for how these collections have been put together. And especially, you can think of, and I'm forgetting the reference here, this is off the top of my head, the proverb that talks about whether you should answer a fool according to his folly. They're verses right next to each other. One that says you shouldn't answer a fool according to his folly. One that says you should answer a fool according to his folly. And if those are like way off in different places, you might have thought, oh, example of a Bible contradiction. By the fact that they're right next to each other, you realize, no, this is intentional. And in fact, it's wisdom to know that there's a time and a place and a way to answer a fool according to his folly. And there's a time and a place and a way not to answer a fool according to his folly. And so thinking of the arrangement of these different proverbs can be helpful. Maybe you could say there's a method of madness on these things. So, and then the last part says he sought to... actually, I guess it's on to verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And... does anybody have a different translation on there that puts that in a slightly different? Read your King James there, Thomas.
It says the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth.
Yeah. So this is where there's going to be a few places today where I'm going to say, you know, I'm not so convinced on the ESV's sense on it here. But the ESV, how does the ESV make it sound like when it says, and uprightly he wrote words of truth? It's the uprightness that it seems to be suggesting there.
It's how he wrote it.
Yeah, sort of.
Yeah. Standing up straight.
Sort of like a moral description of him, right? In his uprightness morally, he did this. And I think the King James, NASB, for example, says he wrote words of truth correctly. That it seems to be saying that it's a reference to the nature of the words and not the nature of the man as he wrote it. And again, just looking at the original, this is, you know, where you've got sometimes adjectives and adverbs like closely. Sometimes there's a question of which applies to which. I think the best sense here probably is more along the lines that it's a comment about the words, that these are upright words, that he spent the time to think about the right things to say, and he then picked good, helpful, accurate words. And that's what makes it useful. Thomas?
It's interesting, if you take out all the helper words that are not inspired in the translation, it would read quite simply, and written upright words of truth. So it seems to make it even clearer that what we are talking about are the words, that they're true and upright.
And I'm going to read what you said and maybe explain to others in case there's confusion in what you just said. The King James will italicize words that it supplies to help for the sense of it that aren't necessary, that aren't literally in the text, but arguably implied in some sense. And so that's, I think, when you said the helper words that aren't inspired, I want to make sure that's clarified, because the Word of God is inspired, right?
Sure.
So, but inherently in translations, sometimes they'll supply words that in the original are in some way implied or by interpreting this is the sense that it's getting at. But yeah, I think you're right. The very woodenly literal translations certainly suggest that. So, Questions on that? Did that make sense? Kind of a little distinction there. Again, if you're of this, you know, someone's of this mindset that the preacher wasn't always right in what he said, they have trouble with verse 10 because on the one hand, it's saying that he did it in a moral way. On the other hand, it's saying the things he actually produced were right and true. Either way, you can't get away from this being a positive statement about the work here. So, so far on verses 9 and 10, is there any application that we can get from that? What do you guys think of some application that would come from that? This notion of the preacher taking his wisdom and teaching it and conveying it in diligence.
I think it that we should read the Proverbs and learn from them.
There's an application to make use of what he's had, right? This is a gift from God that we would be foolish to not take advantage of. Did I hear Jim back there?
I'd say also that the qualifications for a teaching elder come in mind out here as well. How he handles the word.
Not everyone is suitable for authoritative teaching offices. Yeah, good, good. Any other applications? These are all good. Jerry?
Put zeal in it, man.
Zeal? I think there's a sense of zeal here in terms of him not sitting on this gift, but using it for the good of the people. Yeah?
Well, blind in the words.
Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts? One other application that came to my mind is, and this is very complementary with what was just said, think about us and what gifts we've been given, right? Maybe our gift isn't teaching, but it's something else. Will we then take care to use it, to cultivate it, right? Like, it's really important to understand this here, right? Just because you have a gift of, say, teaching, doesn't mean you can just show up and just start teaching, right? He worked at it. And whatever your gift is, it's got to be cultivated. And that's part of providentially how God orders things. Gifts are cultivated. And that's why sometimes we can use the language that someone's strength can also be their weakness if you aren't using those gifts and putting them to good use, whether it be because you're rashly using it or just neglecting it. So this is certainly one application that comes from that as well. So that touches a little bit with last week's sermon too, as you remember going through 1 Kings in my sermon point that I made about applying in terms of gifts. Do you guys remember the three people we saw that used gifts, spiritual gifts, we'll just say gifts from the Lord in last week's sermon? Or who are the three people I mentioned? Hiram, yep. That was one of them. He used his skills of craftsmanship to make the different bronze furnishings of the temple. Who were the other two? David, what did David do?
He gave money ahead of time.
He gave. That's a gift, right? The Lord richly supplied him, so he was rich back to the Lord. And who was the third one I mentioned?
Solomon,
yeah. What was Solomon doing?
He has the facility to administrate the...
Yeah, administrative gifts. That's an important gift. Yeah, absolutely. Too many pastors don't have administrative gifts, and they don't think about that, and then they end up in churches where they're the only staff, and they have to struggle along sometimes with learning administrative gifts in the moment. So administrative gifts are important. Okay, good. Verse 11... Tyler, why don't you read verse 11 for us?
I have King James.
That's okay.
The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd.
Good. So there's imagery here. First of all, we'll mention the goad. What's a goad?
A prod.
A prod. That's right. So describe, okay, what's a prod?
Sharp object.
Okay, yeah, imagine like a stick, right, with some sort of sharp object at the end. And what's the goad used for?
Keep the animals from kicking back.
That's right, yeah. So you're trying to move these beasts of burden to where you want them to go, and you poke them to get them to go where you want. So Proverbs are like goads. Proverbs poke us when we start to go off to the wrong way, right? You can think similarly, the shepherd with the little curved staff, right? Pull the back, right? This is poke you back, and oh, that's right. I need to be over here, not over there, not over there. I need to stay. Renee.
Well, the word of God is like a double-edged sword. Unless you use it, people won't feel it.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good for us to be goaded into the right place. And here's an interesting one. The ESV says, nails firmly fixed. The I'll give a more colorful translation that in this case I think is not probably the best, but it's possible. I kind of like it to be this, but I don't think it is. The New Living Translation says, a nail-studded stick. Used like a goad. And so the New Living Translation tries to see a parallel, that this is just another way of talking about it, that it's a stick that's got nails out of it. I actually don't think that's the best sense here. I think nails firmly fixed is what this is most literally getting at. And it's not intended to be the exact image of a goad. It's meant to be a complementary image. And a nail that's hammered in. Who's here strong enough to pull it out with their bare hands? Ron is. I saw his hand
before. Balsa wood.
Balsa wood. Yeah, like once it's nailed in, right? It's firmly there, right? And so I think the idea is Proverbs. I could be like a goad that gets you to move where you need to be, but they can also be like the nail that keeps you from moving away from where you're supposed to be. So you can think of it from both aspects, right? They can keep you where you're supposed to be. And that's important, right? We want to get corrected where we need to be, and we want to be encouraged when we're where we're supposed to be. So Proverbs has that ability. Whatever effect comes that's needed from a proverb, where's the source?
One shepherd,
yeah. Again, some with this sort of pessimistic view of the preacher, they want to say the one shepherd is the preacher. But Caleb, who do you think the one shepherd is?
Jesus.
Jesus, that's right. The Lord. Yeah, absolutely. That I think that's the right sense here, right? This is a divine source for wisdom. Wisdom from above. So keeping in mind then, when you see wisdom coming forth, wanting to recognize when it actually is true wisdom, that that's a gift from the Lord. And we can say that in other categories, right? We can think of our finances, right? Like, those are blessings from God. But when we actually have wisdom, right, we want to see the wisdoms ultimately coming from the Lord. Just as sort of a compliment to that, turn over to Matthew 12:42. Keep your hand there in Ecclesiastes. Matthew 12:42. Caleb, why don't you read Matthew 12:42.
The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here.
Mm. And of course, who's he referring to?
Christ.
Yeah, himself, actually. Which would be a rather audacious statement if it wasn't true. But it's true. So you have to say it. And so for us to get as wonderful wisdom here from Solomon, all the more, and even in a more wonderful way, wisdom has come in Jesus. And as we're in the New Testament, flip over to Colossians 2. Well, Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Sarah Miller, would you read Colossians 2, 1 through 3?
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a wonderful statement about our Lord. And so, again, that's kind of keeping in mind this idea, the source of all wisdom and knowledge, where is it ultimately from? If we're going to have any wisdom and knowledge, it's going to be from the Lord. Elsewhere we talk about part of being in the image of God is even in the fact of having wisdom and knowledge. And so all the more when the eternal Son of God becomes man, and we behold the glory of God and the wisdom of God even in Jesus.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
That's right.
Here we are back to the Proverbs.
Back to the Proverbs, and where we're going to be in just a moment at the end of Ecclesiastes here. While we're in Colossians, flip over to Colossians 3:16. Jillian, why don't you read Colossians 3:16?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Yeah, so of course what the preacher was doing, living that out, the word of Christ dwelling within us, that one who is the ultimate revelation of all wisdom and knowledge of God, that's what's to be in our heart, so that we can then communicate truth to others. As it says, admonish one another in all wisdom. So we can see that call right then and there. All right, going back to Ecclesiastes then here. Verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I'm sorry to have to correct in my mind the ESV's translation here again, but King James, Tyler, read the King James there at the start.
You could call either one of us, really. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of all flesh.
So, where the warning of the ESV is, beware of anything beyond these. The other translations, some other translations have be admonished by these. A little bit different sense, but at the end of the day, if you think about what it's actually getting at, either way, regardless of those two very different translations, the point is to point you back to what? The Word of God, the wisdom of God that has come, from that one shepherd. And why is this important that we go back to and stay with what wisdom comes from the one shepherd? Why? What's the rest of the verse saying?
Lots of writings that could lead you astray.
Yeah. I think that's the sense here. We should read this of the fact that it says, of the making of books there is no end. It's saying, on the one hand, you got the wisdom that comes from the one shepherd, and we need to be clinging to that, because you know what? There's all kinds of books out there, and they're not stopping making them, right? There's all kinds of alternative claims to wisdom that are out there, and we're going to need to stick with the wisdom of God that has been revealed to us in Scripture, and not buy into whatever's the latest best-selling book out there that claims something different. Does that make sense? Unfortunately, we can think of far too many examples of that. This is very similar to James 3, I'll read it for you, 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." That's approaching the discussion from a different motivation, dealing with some different issues. But what's clear in that James passage is this notion of wisdom from above and wisdom from the world. And we need to, of course, put our hope and our foundation on the wisdom from above. And this applies in so many different ways. In our membership class, we use the book Confessing Christ, and chapter one is the Bible. And of course, we always talk about why does it start with the Bible? Because that's the foundation for us as a church, us as a ministry. That's where we're going to get our information from. If I get up there and start talking about, you know, other sources, you know, other quote supposed holy books, right? That you should throw me out. it's got to be founded in the Word of God. And any books that we use, that, you know, what we call Christian books, or even, you know, Christian confessions and catechisms, if they're not there to help explain and help us understand the Word, then they're not to be something used by us, right? That's what where we get our source of doctrine in the Christian faith. Okay, good. Verse 13 and 14. This is the end. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Vanity of vanities. Things don't always work the way we think that they should, the way that conventional wisdom says that they should. Sometimes it seems like the evil people get ahead and the righteous people don't get ahead in this life. What should you do?
Pray.
Fear God and keep His commandments. Right? If it seems like keeping His commandments don't pay off in this life, what should you do? Fear God and keep His commandments. Right? And no matter what we deal with the vanities of this, it doesn't change that the most fundamental response is that we need to put God as God. This goes well with Marlon's catechism discussion, right? God is still on the throne. God is still in control. God must still be honored and revered. Because at the end of the day, there is a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming, and if you are not ready for that judgment, And appealing to the fact, well, so-and-so got this in life, right? That's not going to be a good answer. crying to God that it wasn't fair. That's what the kids say, right? But no, we need to see that all the things that we think are vanity or are not fair or don't work right, God is going to address ultimately in His own time and way at the end. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to deal with all justice and righteousness, and no one will be able to say, give an excuse. No one's going to be able to blame God. So we go back to that notion. We need to fear Him, revere Him, submit to Him, honor Him, and look to be found righteous on the day of judgment, and that could be a problem, couldn't it? Who here is going to keep His commandments perfectly all his life? It's going to be a problem, huh? Of course, the gospel comes in here. Right? We have to find a way that we can be acquitted on the day of judgment. And that's going to be through all of our sins, shortcomings, transgressions being paid for, and the righteousness of Christ accounted to us. There's those two ways of justification. One, on our own record, hypothetically, and we fail, or on the record of another, on Christ, who's been imputed to us. And so flip over to 1 John 4:17 and 18. John 4:17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he has first loved us. Now, I'll mention in a moment that scripture in the New Testament is very clear that as Christians we still have the category of fearing God in a very real, true sense. I don't want to be confused here. But in terms of how that fear is lived out for the Christian, we don't have the fear in the sense of, I'm in terror of the judgment of God. That's how we should have had, and it should lead us to flee to Christ for forgiveness and grace. That terror of judgment should lead us to Him. He loved us first, and we recognize that love that's in the salvation and the cross of Christ. It causes us to cling to Him, and having that, we no longer need as Christians, we no longer should as Christians have the terror of God's judgment upon us. We've been set free from that, so we can read the end of Ecclesiastes and have a sigh of peace and comfort because we rest in the salvation of Jesus Christ. So that's very much where we need to end up on. That doesn't mean we don't have a sense of fearing God, because 1 Peter 2:17, speaking to Christians who are saved, says, in a long list of commands, fear God. Right? Fearing God is still the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Right? We recognize that His way is right. We recognize His fatherly chastening if we fight against His good commands. And out of His love for us, then of course He will chasten. We recognize the creator-creature distinction. He's God, I'm not. He's decreed all things, I haven't. His will be done, not mine. So we continue to have that right sense of fear of God. And to the degree that we have that right sense of fear of God, frankly, it goes a lot better for us, right? It's when we foolishly forget that for a moment, that we can get ourselves into some troubles that we've heaped upon us because we mistakenly put ourselves first instead of the Lord. Notice going into the last part here in verse 14, the every secret thing. Why does it mention the every secret thing there?
Because God's omniscient, omnipotent. He knows, and He knows our thoughts, our secret hearts.
I made a contrast in my mind with the third commandment in Exodus, right? Exodus 20, verse 7, it talked, that's where it says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. The Lord not holding guilt is who takes His name in vain. And the idea of not holding guilt is who takes His name in vain is like, think of, most specifically, like you take an oath in the name of the Lord. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then if you go and lie in the courtroom testimony, and you convince everyone of your lie, and everyone walks away and says, oh yeah, he was so right. God knows every secret thing. You can't escape the judgment of God. And so that's what this is pointing us to. This is a great passage to talk about the gospel in the Old Testament. Right? Start here and point to what are you going to do? Right? And that's got to bring you to Christ. One last reading here. I read this at the beginning of our study in several weeks back in Ecclesiastes. Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to, in the King James it says, vanity, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Scripture is not unaware that under this present age, under this present sun, there is vanity. The creation groans. We groan as believers. But there will come a day when the end of the matter will be here, that the judgment will happen, and those in Christ will be ushered into a new creation that will no longer suffer from these vanities. And the opposite of vanity, vanity, all vanities, right? It's going to be, blessing and blessing, goodness and goodness, joy upon joy, glory to glory, all to the glory of God. Well, that's our series through Ecclesiastes. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the time that we've been in this book. And we look forward to the glory that awaits those who are in Christ. Thank you that even as we acknowledge again today a right fear of you, that those who are in Christ do not fear your judgment. But Lord, we rejoice in who you have made us to be in him. And so, Father, bless us in our break now. Prepare us to continue to praise and worship you through our formal weekly worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.